So now we come now to the time of the ministry of God's Word, and we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And if you notice, I did not print the sermon text in our worship folder, and the reason is it just would not fit. So we're going to have to go old school, and if you have a Bible, or at least have a Bible app, which I think most of us probably do, you can follow along with me, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 52. We read this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And so when the plants came up and bore grain, and the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field, and then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both now grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' And he put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes like a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been spoken since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and then the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?' And they said to him, 'Yes.' And he said to them, 'Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure that which is new and what is old.'" And so ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I pray that through your word, as it is proclaimed, that you would make Jesus Christ and the riches of his grace and the glories of his gospel known once again to your people, to bring peace and rest to their hearts, and forgiveness through Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So what do you do when things don't go the way you have planned or thought that they would? And I think all of us probably would say, well, you know, that kind of sums up this whole year. It's really kind of become a joke or a source of memes now. What's going to happen next in 2020? When is the bottom going to fall out? The reality is, though, that as trying as things have been for all of us this year, when we zoom out and look at the larger context of the history of the world, they're certainly still not as bad as they could have been. Jesus' parables in Matthew 13 are designed to help his disciples to zoom out and see the bigger picture of the world and how it fits into this growing kingdom of Jesus Christ. He wants us to step back to look not just at the individual trees, but at the entire forest and see what God is doing. And so he gives us this rapid-fire discourse of seven parables, all with the purpose of showing us the character of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we need that. We need that now more than ever, because when we look and see what is going on in the world and even within our own personal lives, it is so easy to become discouraged. It's tempting to think that truth is losing, that grace is failing, that the kingdom of heaven is in retreat. But that is not the case, and it has never been the case. Not even hell's gates, Jesus tells us, can prevail against his church. And we know as believers that this is true, but sometimes it sure feels like that we are on the losing side. And not only do we feel that within the wider cultural or societal level, but we feel it within our own hearts as well. Because as much as we know that our sins are forgiven in Christ, and as much as we know that God is gracious to us and merciful, we still feel the weight of our own failures, our own sinfulness, the times we have stumbled and broken his law. And you wonder why, if Christ is so good and the kingdom is so great, why are we still struggling? Why is evil still a problem if the kingdom of Christ has actually come? Jesus' immediate audience of these parables, when he first preached to them, were looking for a king, a Messiah, and they initially receive him as a king, as a Messiah, with great enthusiasm. We saw that last week in the parable of the sower. But they are soon disappointed. They're disappointed because they begin to see that the kingdom that he is bringing into this world isn't the kingdom they were wanting. I mean, what did they want? Well, they wanted a king, a Messiah, who would restore the physical kingdom of Israel. They wanted a conquering hero who would destroy all their enemies and drive them away from the land forever. But the kingdom that Jesus establishes isn't like that at all. In fact, he uses very different images to paint a picture of his kingdom. First, he says the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom that is established through the gospel, is like a field of wheat that has been sabotaged by an enemy. And so he tells this story of a farmer who plants a crop of wheat. But then in the night, his enemy comes and he secretly sows seeds of weed amongst the wheat, and so he contaminates the crop. It's an act of sabotage. The seeds that were sown were probably a plant called darnel or darnel. It's a plant that looks like wheat, especially in the early stages of growth when it's first emerging from the ground. However, when it matures, it becomes clear this is not wheat at all. It is this weed. And in fact, the seeds, the grains, the kernels are poisonous. So we have this deliberate act of sabotage by the farmer's enemy. And Jesus tells us, as he explains the parable, that the field is the world, the entire world. And the poisonous weeds that are sown by the enemy have been sown by the devil himself, by Satan himself. And so this world is full of the children of God, who are the wheat, but it is also full of the children of the enemy, the weeds. And so the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying, is like a sabotage, a poisoned wheat field, sabotaged by the king's own enemy. In other words, even though the kingdom has been established through the coming of Christ and it has been planted, there's still evil. It still exists. There's violence mixed with peace, hatred mixed with love, cruelty mixed with kindness, sin mixed with unrighteousness. And to drive this point further home, Jesus gives another parable with the exact same meaning. If we skip down to verse 47, we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." And the picture here is of a type of net called a drag net. It's exactly like its namesake. It's a net that you would throw into the water. It was very long, usually going down towards the very bottom of the lake bed. And then it would be dragged behind a boat or even from the shore, pulled in, and it would catch literally everything. The fish that you want to eat and the fish that you don't want to eat, both the good and the bad. And so again, Jesus is saying that within this kingdom, there is good, there is righteousness. The children of God are there, living there in this kingdom, but there is still evil. There is still rottenness that exists alongside the good. There is suffering, there are problems, there is conflict. Furthermore, not only is evil and sin still a big problem in the world, as Jesus explains through these parables, but the kingdom of Christ also seems rather small and insignificant. Two of Jesus' parables here in Matthew 13 don't portray the kingdom as this great and glorious and powerful kingdom that levels all other kingdoms. Instead, the kingdom of heaven is pictured as a mustard seed, a tiny little mustard seed, or just a pinch of yeast. I mean, talk about uninspiring. If you're looking for a great and powerful kingdom with a king who is like a great general, this isn't what you're looking for. Jesus had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He'd been confirming that through his miracles. He'd been wowing people with divine authority of his words. And now he says, yeah, by the way, that kingdom, it's like a mustard seed or a little bit of yeast. I mean, where's the massive societal transformation? Where's the revolution? Where's the driving out of the enemies? Where's the power? I love how Tim Keller explained the difference between earthly kingdoms and the kingdom of heaven. So we see the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Tim Keller said, earthly kingdoms are like boulders. They come smashing in, crushing enemies, impacting the ground with an earthquake. Earthly kingdoms, whether they are geopolitical empires like Rome or Babylon, or metaphorical kingdoms like ideas and movements or corporations, what do? They invade and they take over with power, with force. They smash their enemies to pieces. I mean, Rome was feared because Rome showed no mercy. It's interesting if you read, I love history, if you read like how Caesar conquered Gaul, which is modern day France, he was just devastating in this scorched earth policy that he practiced. It was a Celtic Holocaust of sorts. And that's how earthly kingdoms grow. They are violent. They take no prisoners. But the kingdom of heaven is no boulder. It's a mustard seed. Something so small that you could easily miss it at first if you weren't looking for it. And it doesn't come in like a giant wave, like a tsunami, and effect massive change. Rather, it works slowly, like a little bit of yeast in a lump of dough. It's hidden. It takes time to effect any change. Jesus' audience, though, that's not what they wanted. They wanted a kingdom that was a boulder. They didn't want the mustard seed. They didn't want a kingdom that would grow slowly to effect change, but to come in like a tornado and destroy the landscape and remake it instantly. I mean, what kind of kingdom would allow even its enemies to continue to exist alongside it unchecked? What kind of king would establish his kingdom slowly over time like yeast in bread dough? Well, here's the heart of the problem, why they didn't want the kingdom Jesus was saying he was proclaiming and establishing. It was this, and it's our problem as well. We often have our own ideas of what God's kingdom should look like and how it should grow, rather than God's ideas. I mean, for the people of Israel, during Jesus' earthly ministry, they wanted that physical kingdom of power that would crush the Romans. Later in church history, the church tries to grow the kingdom by the edge of the sword. And so you see crusade after bloody crusade, all in an effort to establish God's kingdom on earth. And the resulting death and bloodshed ironically help further more evil and violence in the world than truth and peace of the gospel. But it's easy for us today to sit back and look upon history and judge people for being so short-sighted and missing the true nature of the Messiah and his kingdom. But the sad reality is that people today do the exact same thing. We think God's kingdom should be about something that it is not, and to grow in a way other than what he has prescribed in his word. And some people want the kingdom of God to be a political kingdom. They want it to be a kingdom of their political values, whether it's right or left. And if their preferred candidates do not have power or their favorite policies and ideals do not gain the upper hand, well, then the kingdom of Christ isn't really growing. It isn't being established. And while as Christians we know that our political views ought to be influenced by our faith in the King and guided by our trust in the integrity of Scripture, we must be aware that the kingdom of Jesus Christ doesn't grow through the votes I cast or what side I may side myself with or with whom I may march. And while as believers we know that God is in control of all things that happen and uses all things and has ordained them to further his redemptive purposes in the world, we must also understand that the kingdom of heaven does not grow through revolutions and movements and changes in power or favorable or unfavorable court decisions. But if we go back to the Old Testament, it's very interesting how we see God's people had to be warned again and again and again not to trust political powers to build God's kingdom on earth. Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Jeremiah 17, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert. He shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. The kingdom of Christ is not a political kingdom, but also, and this is surprising to some people, the kingdom of Christ is not a moral kingdom. And you say, well, hold on. Doesn't the Bible tell us that in order to glorify God, we should love his law and cherish it and seek to obey it? And shouldn't we love our neighbors as ourselves? Absolutely. We should do that, especially as God's children. I mean, to break God's law is sin against him. It's to displease the Lord. It's to be guilty of breaking his holy law and thus deserving of his just judgment for doing so. In fact, the whole point of the cross is to deliver us from our sin and to satisfy the righteousness of God so that we can even be part of Christ's kingdom. But the gospel isn't a gospel of morality, as good as morality is. We don't tell people, well, you just need to be good. You just need to obey every command the Bible gives and everything will work out. You just need to be a good moral person, an upstanding citizen. No, that's not how you get to be a citizen of heaven's kingdom. We don't tell people, try harder, be nicer, give more, be kinder, love harder, as good as those things may be. Because the irony of the gospel is it doesn't matter how moral you try to make yourself, you're still not good enough. You can't clean yourself up enough to justify yourself in the sight of a holy God. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It was actually almost a year ago we were in the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say there? He said this. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees and scribes were great law keepers, but they weren't perfect law keepers. They were very moral people, but they were outside the kingdom of Christ. They were the weeds growing next to the wheat, the bad fish in the dragnet next to the good fish. You see, when we try to grow the kingdom of Christ through our own ideas and through our own way, we aren't growing Jesus' kingdom at all. We're growing our own kingdom. And our kingdom will never transform the world in the way it truly needs. It will never have the eternal effect that the world needs. I mean, our kingdoms might make people better or moral or nicer for a little while, but it never solves that underlying condition of the heart that is bent towards sin. You see, only Christ can do that. Jesus' kingdom demands a different kind of righteousness, one that isn't manufactured morality like that of the Pharisees, but it is a righteousness of mournful repentance and trust in the righteousness of the King himself. And so what does Jesus say? He says this. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of the King. And what happens? They shall be satisfied. So the kingdom of heaven doesn't grow by making society a more moral place. The kingdom of heaven doesn't grow by changing the politics of where we live, as good as those things may be. How does it then grow? Well, the kingdom grows through God's means and in God's time. And what is that? Well, his means are his grace and mercy, and his time is carried out through his patience and long-suffering in this world. That's what we see in these parables. God's grace and his patience being highlighted. You see, what we see in these parables is this. The kingdom's beginning is not as significant as its end. In both the parable of the mustard seed and the yeast or the leaven, we see how small the kingdom seems at first. I mean, mustard seeds are so tiny. They're disproportionately smaller to the plant they produce. But of course, that is true of any seed, really. From small acorns come great oaks. From a kernel of corn comes an 8-foot stalk. From one grain of wheat comes a head of grain with multiple grains upon it. And so Jesus' point is very clear. The kingdom is small now. Yes, it is. But just wait. Just be patient. Just trust me. It is growing. And one day, the birds of the air from all over the world will nest in its branches. That little statement is interesting because it takes us back to the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar, which the prophet Daniel interpreted for us. And Nebuchadnezzar relates his dream in the book of Daniel. He said, the vision of my head as I lay on the bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and at its top reached the heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So that tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream initially was the kingdom of Babylon, because Babylon, at the power, height of its power, was this great kingdom in the seat of the world's civilization, and all the other kingdoms looked to it and found food and rest and haven. But eventually that tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is cut down. Why? Because God's saying, as great as your kingdom is, as great as Babylon is, it's still an earthly kingdom. It still will fall. But then comes another tree, a better kingdom, an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of the Most High God. And in that tree, all the birds, all the nations, all the peoples of the earth can find rest and shelter. And so the point is very clear that while Christ's kingdom might not look like much now, it will be the place of peace that God has promised it would be. I mean, from this ragtag group of initial disciples made up of fishermen and tax collectors, failures and sinners, would grow a vast kingdom that becomes a haven of peace for all nations. And so by the time we come to the ultimate fulfillment of that kingdom, when the king returns, what do we see? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation enjoying the blessings of King Jesus for all eternity. So the kingdom, its beginning, is less significant than its end. Secondly, the kingdom's growth is gradual, and it is sometimes hidden. That's the point of the leaven. Three measures of flour that are mentioned here was a considerable amount. We don't know the exact equivalent of ancient measurements. We kind of have somewhat of an idea what they would be in modern measurements. So we kind of estimate that this was probably around 55 to 60 pounds of flour. That would make an awful lot of bread. If you're like me, that sounds great. But just a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven is all it would take to make that dough grow and raise. And the thing is, with leavening agents in bread, they work in the background. You usually can't see them working. If you've ever made bread, which I know like sourdough was the big thing during the whole COVID lockdown, but if you've ever made bread, you make your loaf of bread, you add your yeast, you put it aside, and you walk away for an hour or two and forget about it, and it's just this little lump of dough. But when you come back, what's happened? It's expanded to at least twice its size. You didn't see it happening. You didn't see the yeast there, but it was growing and working and doing what it was designed to do nonetheless. And so it is with the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. Evil is present, sin is around us, but silently and slowly through the chaos and the noise, the kingdom of Christ is growing. Why? Because Christ, the risen conqueror, is reclaiming the hearts of rebels to himself. Lives are being transformed by the overwhelming mercy and grace of God. And the church is growing despite persecution, oppression, and resistance. I mean, in China, where persecution from the government is a very real thing for believers, it's estimated that the church has grown by tens of millions. Hell's gates cannot prevail against the advance of Christ's church. His grace always wins. And so the kingdom's growth is gradual. It's sometimes hidden. But we also see in these parables, as God works through his grace and in his time, that eventually all evil, all sin, all suffering will be vanquished. And the reason that is true is because it's already been defeated. Both the parable of the weeds with the wheat and the parable of the dragnet have a similar ending. You may have noticed that as I read it. And in the parable of the weeds, the farmer tells his servants not to cut down the weeds right away, but to wait till the harvest is ready. And harvest always pictures in the Bible that final time of judgment. Because the farmer, he doesn't want to accidentally pull out the wheat along with the weeds. And so he tells his workers to wait. When the harvest is ready, the dangerous weeds will be gathered out and they will be burned. And the wheat that is harvested will be gathered into the barn where it is safe and secure. And then Jesus gives his disciples this explanation. He says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so that we'll be at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Those are hard words. Nevertheless, they are words that if we are resting in Christ, in which we can rejoice, because we all want justice in this world. We want to see evil vanquished. And Jesus is saying, yes, my kingdom will win. Evil will be vanquished. All causes of sin, all lawbreakers will be cast aside. Every evildoer who refuses to turn from their sin in repentance to the face of King will face him eventually in final judgment. But the righteous who have been made righteous by the righteousness of the King, they will shine forever in the land of the Father. I mean, think about that. How glorious will the world be when there is no evil present, no suffering? I mean, we read today and we see things like murder, but one day the final murder will happen and then there will be no more. One day the last woman will be abused and raped and taken advantage of, but then it will be no more. And it will never happen again. One day the final child will cry out on hunger. One day the last unborn infant will be destroyed before they're given a chance to live. One day the last act of racism will be committed. The last broken relationship will happen. The last spiteful, angry word will be spoken. And then there will be no more. Ever. There will only be peace. And all who are part of the kingdom, by the grace of God, will enjoy that never-ending, glorious peace. Now, if you're like me, you probably have asked yourself, well, why doesn't God just deal with all the evil and all the suffering in the world now in one final act? Well, the answer is this. He is a merciful and patient God. I mean, the point of these parables is, yes, it's going to happen, it's coming, but it's also God is merciful. He is redeeming people to himself, and not one child that he calls to himself will fail to come to him. All they will be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And thus the kingdom of God grows in his way and is his time, and that is a way of grace. And in closing, it is for that reason that we can say this. We should seek the kingdom with everything we have because we have a king who has given us everything he has. And that's the point of the final two parables in our text. And they really don't need much explanation. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here in the first parable, you have the man who is working a field or passing by a field, and he stumbles upon a treasure that had been buried there. And so he goes and he sells everything he has, every last item he has, and he does that so that he can buy that field and acquire the treasure. Now, it seems that in buying that field with every last penny, that was probably, at least in human standards, a kind of a foolish investment. I mean, who does that unless the return is greater than what he put into it? And that is the point. The value of the treasure far exceeded everything else he currently had or could gain. That's the point of the second parable as well. A merchant doesn't normally go and sell off everything he has just for one pearl, one item of value, unless its value exceeds everything else. And the kingdom of heaven has that kind of value. The blessings of being citizens of Christ's kingdom far outweigh the benefit you can have from belonging to any other kingdom the world offers you. And look, it is a blessing to live in this country. I do love living in the state of Michigan. Of course, I'm biased. I was born and raised here. It's great. There are benefits. I love the cool air. I love the fall that is coming. But none of those benefits are great when compared to the benefits of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, look, my kingdom is worth it. Yes, it seems so small, and yes, it seems like it's working in the background, and yes, we are waiting its final fulfillment, but trust me, it is a treasure beyond all value. So seek my kingdom by faith alone. And the reason the kingdom is so great is because the king has given us everything so that we might possess it. I mean, think about this. Kings don't normally give back to their people. Go to the U.S. Treasury and ask them for the proverbial key to the vault. You won't get a reply. I mean, if anything, most kings, what do? Throughout history? Well, they take from their people in order to increase their own power and their own glory. But Jesus doesn't do that. He already has all the glory and power and greatness as the second person of the Trinity, the right hand of God the Father. And yet he lays aside the glories of heaven and he comes down to this dirty world and he becomes a man and he takes on the form of a servant and he died the cruel death reserved for criminals on a cross of wood, though he committed no crime, broke no law or sinned in any way. And he did not do that to increase his own power and prestige. But he does that now as the risen and exalted king. He did that. He gave everything he had so that he could save you. So that he could make you part of that treasured kingdom. And that's why in faith we ought to lay aside all our other devotions and run hard after King Jesus. But what about the evil that is still in the world? What about, more importantly, the evil that is still in my own heart? Well, as we see, Jesus is taking care of that. You see, he will purify away all evil, even the evil of your own heart, and it will one day be no more as you stand clothed in his righteousness, shining like the sun. And here's what's so amazing about that. And we see that in these final two parables. In waiting for that day of final redemption, we understand there's this eschatological, this end aspect of it. But the possession of that treasure is immediate. These two pictures we have here, the man, the merchant who buys the pearl, and the man who finds the treasure, when they buy the field and buy the pearl, they have come into immediate possession of the kingdom. It's already theirs right now. And what that means is, as you sit here this morning, if you are in Christ, you are already shining like the sun, clothed in righteousness, because Christ, the Son of righteousness, has given you his. And so seek first the kingdom, and doing that, you will find the King who has given you everything to make you his own. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we serve a King who is not like earthly kings, who is not selfish and full of pride, but is perfect in all points. And yet, despite this, he was willing to suffer the shame of the cross and take upon himself our very sins and offenses that deserve your just judgment, so that we might be made righteous and stand before you and enjoy all the benefits, all the blessings of being citizens of your kingdom. And Father, we thank you that you are working in ways great and small, in ways that sometimes seem hidden, in ways that we don't always understand, that you are working and your kingdom is growing. And one day we will stand before you rejoicing in peace forevermore. And so we pray for that day in Jesus' name. Amen.